ask you to open your Bibles to Matthew chapter 4. While you're turning there, I think I've mentioned it before, but that song gives me good flashbacks, good memories. Because the high school from which I graduated a few years ago, at the graduation services, the choir, I was part of the choir, sang two songs at the end of the graduation service. The first was the school song, and the second was Fairest Lord Jesus every year. I don't know how long that lasted after I graduated, but so when I hear that, I see our choir director, a good Presbyterian Christian brother by the name of Bill Hamble, directing us. And of course, for 3 years as part of the high school choir, we sang that every year as a testimony as to what graduation in life was really all about. So good memories, good flashbacks associated with that hymn. I'm going to start this morning by asking you a question related to the theme of our text this morning, and that is this. Why is it that the gospel of Jesus Christ seems to go to one nation and not another? Why is it that the gospel of Jesus Christ seems to go to one nation and not another? Is there something about that particular people that they deserve to have the gospel? Were they smarter than another? Did God choose one race of men over another? Well, we've had a hint of it already in our bulletins this morning. But if you will open up those bulletins again when we confess our faith, it's on the second page in the inside of your bulletin. It says that the revelation of the gospel unto sinners is merely of the sovereign will and good pleasure of God. And therefore, in all ages, the preaching of the gospel has been granted unto persons and nations according to the counsel of the will of God. That is, that the gospel of Jesus Christ goes to one nation or one people simply because God chooses for it to do so. A people cannot say, well, we must have been smarter or wiser or better or more virtuous or more reasonable or more logical than others, and therefore that's why we're Christians and you're not. The simple fact of the matter is that the history of the world dictates and declares that God sends the gospel where he wishes it to go, and when he wishes it to go, and to what extent it will be received and revealed, and perhaps later on even rejected. If you were to think today in modern terms as to where the gospel is most plenteous and more freely preached, you would probably think of our own nation first and foremost, rightfully so. Although we may be in that part of era of history where that's beginning to change. But if you were to go back 1900 years or so in history, you would find that the gospel had its greatest reception in places like Syria, Egypt, Italy, Greece, Armenia, what's modern-day Iraq, modern-day Turkey. Nations that you would not think of as Christian nations today. God sent the gospel in one place. It accomplished its purpose, and in history and time, the gospel has moved on by God's will and gone to places where it was not preached before. And seemingly, those places in which it was preached previously, it is then ignored and rejected, and the gospel moves around the globe. At least that seems to be the lesson of history. The question then that we have to ask ourselves is, why does this happen? Why is it that God works or operates in this way? And what are we to learn from it? In Matthew chapter 4, We have the story of, actually at the close of chapter 3, we have the story of Christ being baptized. And as he comes up out of the Jordan River, the Spirit comes upon him in the form of a dove. The Father speaks from heaven. So we have Father, Son, and Spirit, three persons of the Trinity, there in one place. And the Holy Spirit, in chapter 4, verse 1, leads Jesus out into the wilderness for the express purpose of doing battle, as it were, with Satan. Of being tempted by the evil one. And after having fasted 40 days and 40 nights, he goes through these temptations that are recorded for us. And when the temptations are done, Christ comes back out of the wilderness, and you would almost expect that he would return to Jerusalem, the capital city, or into the southern area of Judea, where John the Baptist's ministry has, for the most part, been effective. But instead, we read that Jesus goes back to Galilee and leaves his hometown of Nazareth and moves to a city called Capernaum. So where Joseph and Mary took him when they came out of Egypt, returning back to their town of Nazareth, Jesus now comes out of the wilderness, goes back up into Galilee, goes to his hometown and moves. And he makes Capernaum his place of residence. And Matthew records this event for us, and then he quotes from Isaiah chapter 8 and 9 and says, Jesus Christ doing this is in fulfillment of a prophecy from all those years ago, 720 Well, actually closer to 750 years beforehand, that Isaiah makes, and then he quotes the prophecy, and then Jesus begins his ministry of preaching the gospel. Why go back to Galilee? Why move from Nazareth to Capernaum? Why preach the gospel there and not in Jerusalem? But let me give it to you by means of analogy. Let's say Christ had been born in modern day America. And he's baptized in the Potomac River near Washington, D.C. And he goes into the wilderness of, I don't know, West Virginia. For a while. And coming out of that, you would expect him perhaps to return back to Washington, D.C., to go up into the capital city and begin preaching there. And instead, he goes to Missouri. Or Oklahoma. Or Texas. Not exactly what you would think of in terms of the spotlight. Why preach the gospel one place and not another? Why does God choose to send the gospel one place and not another? And when we know the answer to that question, the next question becomes, what are we to learn from it? Well, there's a continuing story that's going on here in the book of Matthew. And so if you'll allow me a moment, I want to place what we're going to be looking at in Matthew 4 in the context of the overall book of Matthew. The idea of the book of Matthew is to prove that Jesus Christ is in fact Messiah, the King, David's son. That's the theme of the book of Matthew. Jesus Christ really is the King. Now the Jews knew, and we know from reading the Old Testament scriptures, that God from the very beginning had promised to send a Christ, a Messiah, a Savior, a Deliverer. In fact, from the time that Adam and Eve sinned forward, God begins to make these promises about this Messiah. And the Old Testament depicts this Messiah as one who would be indeed a descendant of David and a king like David, the great David. The Jews of Jesus' day look at these Old Testament scriptures and they say, see there, Messiah is supposed to be a king. And then they looked at the Christians who claimed that Jesus was Messiah, and they said, he cannot be Messiah because he's not a king. He's not on a throne. He's not dressed in purple. He doesn't have an army. He hasn't kicked out the Romans. He's not ruling and reigning as a political king. Our nation is no better than it was before. Jesus cannot be Messiah, because Messiah has to be a king, and Jesus Christ was executed like a criminal on a cross. He cannot be the king. Therefore, he cannot be Christ. Matthew, however, is to point out that Jesus Christ is in fact a king. He's just not a king the way you expected. In fact, what Matthew wants to show us is that the entire Old Testament, properly understood, shows that Jesus Christ is supposed to be a king, but not the way most people think of a king. He's a spiritual king. His kingdom is not a physical kingdom like England or, you know, Rome. His kingdom is a kind of kingdom where he rules in people's hearts. He rules through the Word of God, through the Bible. His kingdom is a spiritual kingdom. It's not of this world. It's of the world to come. So he's not the kind of king who sits on a throne in a purple robe with a crown on his head and talks about how laws are supposed to be governed and raising taxes and raising an army and conquering people. Rather, he rules over this world through the gospel. That's the kind of king he is. And that's what the book of Matthew is all about. What we've looked at so far are ways in which Jesus Christ is shown to actually be superior than all of the things of the Old Testament themselves. He's greater than Israel, greater than Moses, greater than David, because his kingdom is a greater kingdom. If you would like, go back and you can listen to some prior sermons. I'm not going to go into detail on that this morning. So that as Jesus comes out of the wilderness where he's been tempted by the devil and is now victorious, a question arises. If he is indeed a king, where is his kingdom? Where are the people? It's one thing for a man to isolate himself in his man cave with his man remote and his man drink, with the man sports on the man TV, and declare himself king of his own private little man cave. As long as the wife and the kids don't enter, he is ruler of all he surveys. If you are a king by yourself of your own private little kingdom and you are the only one in it, it's easy to say you're a king. Now, Jesus Christ comes out of the wilderness and Matthew says he is a king. He's greater king than David. Sure, he's the only one. Where are his people? Where are his followers? Where are his subjects, his ministers, the people who help him rule? You say he's a king? Fine. Where are the people? And the rest of Matthew chapter 4 is going to answer that for us. The people are those whom he is going to win into his spiritual kingdom with the message of the gospel. So let's look, if you will, at Matthew chapter 4. Keep in mind, this is as Jesus has come out of the wilderness and from being tempted by the evil one, by Satan himself. Matthew chapter 4, verse 12. Now, when Jesus heard that John, this is John the Baptist, had been put in prison, he departed to Galilee. And leaving Nazareth, he came and lived in Capernaum, which is by the sea in the regions of Zebulun and Naphtali, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by Isaiah the prophet, saying, "The land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali, the way of the sea beyond the Jordan, Galilee of the Gentiles, the people who sat in darkness saw a great light, and upon those who sat in the region and shadow of death, light has dawned." And from that time, Jesus began to preach and to say, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." Matthew's purpose then is to show us that this is the king, and he is now in the process, if you will, of assembling his kingdom. But he does so not by raising an army and conquering, not by raising taxes. He does so by preaching the gospel. And his kingdom is one that's entered into by people who repent and who believe in him as Savior. This passage gives us then this idea that Christ is now assembling his people. Look at it another way, if you will. The nation of Israel as a nation really began when Moses went down to Egypt and the children of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, who had been living there for 400 years, were in slavery. And Moses went down to Egypt and he brought out of Egypt, out of captivity, a nation of people. Jesus Christ here is, in a sense, pictured like a new Moses who is now bringing people out of captivity. There's a new exodus taking place. Only this exodus isn't out of Egypt. It's out of the slavery of sin. Not the slavery of building bricks without straw and erecting pyramids or great buildings for the pharaohs, but from the slavery of following your own lusts and your own desires until they destroy you. That's the freedom that this new Moses is bringing. It's a gospel message. So let me give you three points this morning from our text. Three, not because three seemed like a good idea or because that's the homiletical magic number, but because I actually think there are 3 points from the text this morning about the gospel. First, the gospel may be different as far as who preaches it, or it may be different as far as to whom it is preached, but the message is always the same. The gospel may be different as to who preaches it, or as to whom it is preached, but the message itself is always the same. Look, if you will, back in Matthew chapter 3 and verse 1 and 2. This is probably a year and a half, 2 years prior to our events. Matthew 3 verse 2 of 1. And in those days, John the Baptist came preaching in the wilderness of Judea and saying, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." So John is out in the wilderness. He's east of Jerusalem, out by the Jordan River, still in the area called Judea. And if you've got maybe a map in the back of your Bible, it might help you to be looking at some of the places that we're talking about. But after a period of time, we read in Matthew 4:12 that John the Baptist gets put into prison. Now, it's not until Matthew 14 that we find out why. But for the moment, John the Baptist, who's been out on the Jordan River preaching and baptizing, he gets put into prison. And when that happens, Jesus begins to preach. Not in Judea, where John the Baptist was preaching, but back up in Galilee, in the north. And in verse 17, Matthew 4:17, you will see that Jesus' message is identical to the message that John the Baptist was preaching. John the Baptist says, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." And in Matthew 4:17, from that time, Jesus began to preach and to say, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." The point is that Jesus' message is not any different from John's. He hasn't changed it any. Jesus didn't come along and say, "You know, we need a new updated message." That thing that John was preaching, John was so unrefined. You know, camel hair, leather, the man ate bugs, right? Let's get a little bit more updated message, something a little bit more sophisticated, something a little bit more pleasant to listen to. Let's do away with this repentance, this baptism kind of a. John goes into prison And Jesus Christ picks right up where John left off and never changes the gospel one bit. The gospel was given by God Himself to Adam and Eve in the form of a promise back in Genesis chapter 3. And from Genesis chapter 3, running all through the scriptures, is this promise that God is sending His Son, Jesus Christ, the Messiah, that He will come and He will die for the transgressions of His people. And those whose faith is in this Messiah, a kind of faith that leads them to understand the heinousness, the ugliness of their sin, that kind of faith saves a person and brings them to forgiveness and adoption into God's own family. The gospel, very simply, is this: repent. Have a different attitude about your sins. Change the direction of your life. Change how you feel about your sin. Your sin is not fun. Your sin is not entertainment. Your sin destroys you. It destroys the people around you, and it will drag your soul to hell, and justly so. God will condemn you for it. Repent. This is the gospel message. When you have a different understanding of your sin, you realize you need a Savior. You need a King. You need someone to take control of your heart, to teach you a different perspective about your sin, about yourself, and about salvation. You need Jesus Christ. You need His death on the cross to pay the penalty for what you have done. The gospel is the same. The temptation might be to change the message. John's message was bold and straightforward, and Jesus is no different. It's the same gospel message. So that's our first point then. The gospel message is never different because the gospel does not change. Second point, the gospel message is often preached where spiritual darkness is the greatest. The gospel is often preached where spiritual darkness is the greatest. Let me ask you a question, and I'm not looking for an answer out loud because I'll get 25 different answers. But think of your own genealogy. Whether you've studied or written down your genealogy or not, it's irrelevant. Well, what is your ethnic background? I'm kind of a American Heinz 57 mixture, so to speak. On my dad's side, I've got Welsh and Irish. Okay, some English, I'm sure, thrown in. On my mom's side is German, Ukrainian, and Russian. Okay, her grandfather was an officer in Tsar Nicholas II's army and left Russia a few years before that nation collapsed and went into communism, or before the revolution started. So I've got this English, Anglo, Celtic on one side, and then I've got this Germanic Russian on the other side. But here's the question: whatever your background is, whatever your ethnic genealogy is, what were your ancestors like when the gospel came to them? You want to go into the Welsh mythologies, the nature worshiping, spirit worshiping, as I like to say, dirt-munching, tree-hugging druids. And along with it, some of the most graphic, violent acts done in the name of worshiping the gods and the spirits. My ancestors were violent, bloodthirsty, pagans when the gospel came to them. And I'll warrant that that's true of every last one of us. The gospel generally doesn't go to refined, reasonable, logical people, if there is such a thing. It goes where places are dark, where truth has been rejected. And Jesus Christ, when John gets cast into prison, preaches the same gospel, but he goes to Galilee. If you read your Bible, Galilee has a certain reputation. Galilee is the place of the rural people, the somewhat uneducated. When Jesus Christ has been arrested later on in the book of Matthew and Peter is being accosted by different people, you're one of his followers. And Peter's denying it three times. Do you remember what one of them says to him? No, you really are one of his followers because you speak like a Galilean. That's not a compliment. That's a little bit like saying, you've got a twang to your voice. We know where you're from. You must be one of his followers. Galilee was the place of the tradesmen, the farmers, the fishermen. It was the hardworking common people. They weren't known as being refined. They weren't necessarily thought of as being educated. When Jesus is introduced at one point as being from Nazareth, the priests and scribes look at him and say, can anything good possibly come out of Nazareth? It might be a little bit like saying, can anything good come out of Waco? It's not exactly known as the, you know, the Boston, as it were, of the world. Or some other city of perhaps known for more refinement. In Luke chapter 13, Jesus relays the story of some Galileans who have come to do sacrifice. And for some reason, there's an uproar. Maybe the Galileans start it. There's a fight. And before it's all over, they are killed in the temple area. It talks about Pilate mingling their blood with the blood of their sacrifices. And Jesus asked the question. This is in Luke 13:1, if you want to look it up later on. Jesus asked the question, do you suppose that these Galileans were worse than all other Galileans? But the way he expresses that, it's not that they were worse than all other people. It's worse than all other Galileans. See, the Galileans were bad. These just happened to be worse. This is the reputation of Galilee. And Jesus goes there to preach the gospel. But there's another point I want to bring out. It's the historical one. And it's the reason why Matthew, starting in verse 14, quotes from Isaiah chapter 8 and 9. And I'm going to give you the history just in general and let you kind of read through it a little bit later on. In the Old Testament, about 1,000 years before Christ is born is the great King David. And if you've got a map somewhere to look at the extent of David and Solomon's kingdom, in modern day terms, David would have ruled over the Sinai Peninsula, Israel, a great part of what's known as modern day Jordan, Lebanon, most of what would be known as modern day Syria, perhaps parts of even southern Turkey, and perhaps parts of even western Iraq. And all of that would have been under David's rule. His son Solomon continues that reign. And then Solomon's son, Rehoboam, makes a big, huge political blunder, and this kingdom splits. There's a civil war, so to speak, or a civil split, and it splits into north and south. The ruler of the north is a man by the name of Jeroboam, who very astutely but very sinfully realizes that if they keep worshiping the same God, north and south, sooner or later, they're going to get back together again. And he doesn't want that. So he institutes false worship. And those 10 northern tribes that follow him in rebellion go into idolatry and never, ever again have a godly king or a godly influence in their nation. That happens about 920 years before the birth of Christ. Approximately 720 years before the birth of Christ, the nation has devolved so far into witchcraft, listening to the spirits and the demons, sin of all kinds, immorality of all kinds, you name it, that they become very easy prey for a nation called the Assyrians to come and conquer them. And the Assyrians come in, and they come in from the north, and the first place they conquer is this region that we now know as Galilee, where Jesus goes to preach. And when the Assyrians come in, they are a harsh people. They're known for taking captives in battle, skinning them alive, and then nailing the skins to their shields so that the next time they go into battle, that's what you see coming at you. And you know what's going to happen to you if you get captured. They take a people when they conquer them and they completely move them out. And then they move other people in. And they mix religions. They don't allow you to keep your own religion. They don't allow you to keep your own books. They burn everything. They destroy everything. And their whole idea is let's mix it all up together so that nobody knows who they are anymore. The result is that that area of the world, Galilee, goes into great spiritual darkness and to great slavery and oppression. And Isaiah says, you see this place here? They abandoned God. They followed witchcraft and medium and demons and spirits. They did not listen to the word of God. God brought judgment upon them in the form of the Assyrians. But that same place will one day see great light. And that's fulfilled when Jesus Christ comes and preaches the gospel to them. God often chooses places of great darkness to send the gospel. And if there is any optimism that you have for places in America that seem to have abandoned the gospel witness, it may be this: that we are a land of great spiritual darkness. And God may yet choose to send the gospel into our land one more time. 1st point then, the gospel doesn't change. Secondly, the gospel often goes to the darkest of places. 3rd, the solution to the problems of those places is the gospel. Galilee had serious spiritual issues, but it also had serious political and economic issues. It was the rural area, the uneducated area, the workers with the twang. They were a sinful, corrupt people. They were sinners. And this is where the gospel goes. Put yourself for the moment in the position of modern man. And you look at the poverty of places either in America or, for that matter, maybe around the world. And you ask yourself this question: how am I going to solve these problems? We have families where fathers have abandoned the family and children are starving. Where people can't read or write. They can't find good jobs. There is no good job. How are you going to solve the problems of oppression, of crime, of drug addiction, of alcoholism? Modern man in America thinks this way: I know how to solve the problem. And they all do. Just ask a politician. He or she's got the answer. We need to institute education programs. We need to give some sort of financial assistance, food distribution, equalization of wealth. Bring in jobs. Bring in the military. Bring in something. Take government power and by means of the government, come in and solve the problem. And it doesn't matter if you're Republican or Democrat. Bottom line, most of them agree that it's the government's role to solve the problem. And most Americans think that's the way problems get solved. And you might be as conservative as Ronald Reagan or as liberal as Bernie Sanders or somewhere in between, or you may not even know what you are, politically speaking. But our modern perspective is if you want to solve a problem, get the government involved and throw money at it. Jesus Christ goes to a place in his area in Galilee, uneducated, sinful, corrupt, crude perhaps in some respects, a place that in history had been oppressed because of their evil and their immorality and their turning from God. And he does not come and start a school. He doesn't run for governor. He preaches, repent. The kingdom of heaven is at hand. The real problem in the world is sin. Why do fathers abandon their own children and walk away? Because they're sinners. Why do people give themselves over to immorality? Why do they give themselves over to addictions of various kinds? Because they're sinners. And when you let that run, it destroys. It destroys families. It destroys children. It destroys economies. It destroys nations. It's a cancer that rots from the inside out. The solution is not ultimately education or fair government practices or whatever. And I'm in favor of all of those things, by the way. Done correctly. But ultimately the solution is repentance. We need husbands who will repent of being selfish. Who will go out and for the sake of their families, as Christ sacrificed himself for the church, they will sacrifice themselves for their wives and their children. Men who will not see it as their greatest task in life to beat Halo. If you don't know what that is, it's a computer game where you blow things up and kill people. The greatest task in life is not to become the greatest card player or the racers or whatever. The greatest task in life is to die to myself, to pick up my cross and to follow Jesus Christ. And when I have that frame of mind, I will now be a husband and a father who sacrifices himself for his family. The greatest need for wives is to understand what it means to be as the church is to Christ. To follow their husbands. Because he deserves it? No. But because Christ says, this is what you do. The thing that destroys a nation is sin. And the only thing that will heal it is repentance. Jesus does not go to Galilee, the land of great darkness and historical darkness, and institute social change or social justice. He comes and he says, repent. Because this is the source of your problem. Change the way you think. Change what you understand and what you believe. Change the way you look at yourself and your sin. Be humbled for your sin. Confess your sin. Acknowledge your sin before God, and in the dust before God, plead for His forgiveness through Christ alone. Repent. And this is the solution. Because that's the gospel. If you are here this morning and your faith is in the government, understand that in an essence, I don't care if you're conservative or liberal, Democrat or Republican, if your belief is that the government is somehow going to save you and make your life better, you are on a collision course ultimately with what the Scripture is telling you. I'm not saying do away with government. I'm not an anarchist, by no means. Government is ordained of God. Proper government is a blessing to us from God. But ultimately speaking, only that which changes men changes the world. Only the gospel can rescue families and nations and peoples. When the greatest issue was slavery, then only the gospel that preaches that all men are created by God is going to change anything. If it's a culture where there are spiritual leaders, religious leaders, that use their position of power for oppression among the people, then only the gospel that preaches that all who are saved are God's children, only that will change things. We live in a land of democratic blessings, but those blessings stem from the gospel. The solution is not the government imposing, but the gospel changing. There's an interesting dynamic taking place in the interior of China right now. The gospel of Jesus Christ has been spreading greatly. The estimates range anywhere from 80 million on up to maybe 120, 130 million Christians in China right now. Best optimistic projections are that by the time I'm dead, say about 2050, if the current growth rate of the gospel in China continues, there will be more people professing faith in Christ in China than there are people in America. But something has begun to happen. You see, in China, which is a communist country and a communist government, there is this requirement that churches be registered. That way the government can control the church. Well, in the mass explosion of Christianity, a lot of Christian churches are not registered. They meet in apartments or they meet in little corners of warehouses or whatever, but they're not registered. Well, something began to happen, especially in the interior parts of China, the eastern central regions. And as Christianity became so popular and so common that they started building churches and putting crosses up. This is a communist country. Now the government comes along and says, oh, wait a minute. We have a problem. And so they're coming in and they're demolishing the church buildings or they're cutting down the crosses. And in some cases, throwing the pastors into prison. They're clamping down. Why? Because in a communist nation, the government teaches you, we solve all your problems for you. And some of these Christians have become lawyers. They own businesses. They're even politicians in the Communist Party who are now teaching that only Jesus Christ can solve your problems. And the government fears losing control. It's the government versus the church. If you are without Christ, I'm asking you, turn your affections and your heart and your faith away from believing in government salvation or social salvation or grassroots people rising up salvation and realize that what you need is a new heart. You need repentance. You need salvation in Jesus Christ alone. If you are here this morning and Christ is your Savior, then it's because God chose to bring the gospel to you. He could have sent it to Asia before He brought it to you, and you would have never heard it. He could have sent it somewhere else in the world, but God in His sovereignty chose the gospel to go where it did, so that your parents and your grandparents and whatever, and this nation and this national people have been affected greatly by the gospel. You are saved this morning because of God's sovereign choice that the gospel come to you. We owe to God a gratitude that we cannot repay. 1,500 years ago, had I been born with my ethnic background, I would have spent my life in the most horrible of practices as a pagan, idolater, ignoring God and His creation. And instead, God chose to put me where He did, when He did, so that I might be raised hearing the gospel and coming to faith in Christ. I am saved because Jesus Christ, as King, sends the gospel wherever He chooses to send it. If you have heard the gospel this morning, it's because Jesus Christ has chose for you to hear it this morning. All praise and glory and honor ultimately is His. Let's bow before Him in prayer this morning. Father in heaven, we thank You for the eternal gospel, the everlasting message that only salvation is found in Christ, that only in Him is forgiveness of sins. Father, we do not want a gospel that promises us something of this life. We wish a gospel that promises us eternal life in Jesus Christ, the covering of our sins. I ask that we would not succumb to the temptations of the world to find the solution to our problems in the things around us and what we can do, the power of man or the power of princes, that we would put no confidence in kings or princes, nor on man for help depend. Father, I ask instead that all our confidence would be in the death of our Savior Jesus Christ, who alone pays the penalty for our sins. We are transgressors. We are evil people. We have sinned against You. We need forgiveness and we need a Savior. I thank You that we have found it in the good news, the gospel of Jesus Christ. Bless us, we pray. Be merciful to us as a nation and a people. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.